Thanks, Vanessa. I should have contacted you. And thanks for jumping in last moment. Let me pray as we look at God's word this morning. Let me pray. Gracious Father, may the meditation of my heart and the words of my mouth be pleasing to you this morning. And by your Spirit, Lord, we pray you write your word on our hearts, that we may delight in the Lord Jesus. He came in the power of the Spirit, sent by you out of your grace and love and mercy. Father, open our eyes and our ears to hear afresh, to see the wonder of your mercy to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas everywhere you go. You love it when I sing, don't you? Well, the year is flying by, Easter is next week, and Christmas will be here before you know it. It's beginning to look a lot like Christmas. Well, that's generally the time when we consider the birth of Jesus, isn't it? Particularly from Luke's Gospel, we see God's Son born to Mary. And it's such a significant event, and so it's not surprising the Apostle Creed includes it. The birth of Jesus, God's Son, coming in the flesh. And so following up last week, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. As I said at the beginning of the series, the Apostle Creed has been used by the church to correct error and a tool for spiritual formation of the church. And so particularly around this line in the Creed has caused lots of controversy, errors and assumptions in the early church, as I said, especially about the virgin birth. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. The virgin birth is not about the sinlessness of Jesus, not suggesting that Jesus' sinlessness is at stake. He could have come in any means as a sinless Son of God. The Bible doesn't detail the points of conception. It's not about the immaculate conception, that is, Mary is born sinless. But what is certain from Luke chapter 1 is that the conception of Jesus was a supernatural act of God, confirming that God himself was about to accomplish the salvation which no human being could achieve themselves. We could talk about Mary, we could talk about the birth more and more. But Jesus coming in the flesh, conceived by the Holy Spirit. We could talk about the Holy Spirit, and we will in a few weeks, because the Creed says, I believe in the Holy Spirit. We'll get to that in a few weeks. But so what do we make of this statement about Jesus in the Creed? Well, before we dive into Luke 1, we get a clearer picture of what the birth of Jesus is all about from Revelation chapter 12. And I'm going to read this to you, and it's a very different Christmas message. Danielle's going to throw it up on the screen there for you. I'm going to read it. You can follow along with me. Revelation 12, verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. An enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up by God unto his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. Then war broke out in the heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They've triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Silent night. There's a nativity scene to act out at Christmas carols this year, isn't it? See, this scene depicts the cosmic battle between the forces of evil and the hosts of heaven as the context of Jesus' birth. The woman in question is not Mary, rather she is the messianic community through whom Jesus is born. The child is obviously the Messiah, hence the quote from Psalm 2, and his rule over the nations with an iron scepter. The Messiah, the Christ, God's Son, our Lord, the messianic child is removed by God from the evil grasp of the red dragon. The removal is illusion of Jesus' ascension and exaltation. But what is important here is that Jesus' birth and the blood that he shed constitutes victory of God over Satan. God's plan to repossess the world from the dominion of darkness is launched in the birth of a child who is destined to defeat the dragon that rages against the people of God. The birth of Jesus marks the beginning of the end of evil, of sin, of pain, and death. And so what is happening here in the birth of Jesus is God in the overflowing of his love taking his initiative towards humanity. It's this initiative born out of the love of God within himself that I want us to see and believe and marvel in Luke chapter 1. We see God the Father sends the Son, conceived by the Holy Spirit, what C.S. Lewis calls the dance, the beautiful dance within the Godhead. And what we read in Luke chapter 1 is no normal baby shower or gender reveal. But this is God himself stepping into the mess of our lives, into the Genesis 3 world, the cursed world that God created good, that sin smashed, so nothing in all creation is not touched by the curse of sin. And that's going to take something supernatural and mind-blowing, the invasion of God himself to fix and restore and set everything right. And we all know too well how broken our world and our lives are. You know, we long for relief. We see there is a longing, that desire within us to be satisfied. And we are so eager to fix, to quench that desire ourselves. We're bombarded every day with things and stuff that we think will solve or satisfy what is missing in our lives. If you have this, if you do that, if you look within, if you help yourself, if you eat better, if you do more abs, and on it goes. See, we want from creation what only the Creator can give us. And from Genesis 3, we didn't care for what God said. We're not satisfied with what he gives us. And nothing more heartbreaking than rejecting the love of God and the relationship we were created for. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So this morning, we're all worshipping something. All of these things that were talked about are fleeting compared to the love of God and the life lived in worship of him. Are you aware of what is happening to you each day? Like the danger of caught in a rip at a beach, before you know it, it sucks you out to sea. You know, what is really wrong with you and me is not our finances, our physical bodies, our relationships. They're all symptoms. We know that sin is the biggest problem. The rejection of God and all his goodness to us. What narrative, what story are you buying into in your life? Or you buy into the narrative of Luke chapter 1. See, friends, what God is after is your heart. For out of your heart drives our actions, our very lives, that we are to be lived to God's glory. And only Jesus, God's only Son, He alone can rescue us from the real trouble in our hearts. So as we dive into Luke chapter 1, I want us to marvel at the Godhead. Watch the dance of God, three persons but one God of the Trinity that we believe in. All involved in the great rescue of humanity, the rescue of you and me that we need. So let's pick up from Luke chapter 1, verse 26 that Vanessa kindly read to us. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. So here we have Gabriel sent by God the Father to have a conversation with Mary. And we read on in verse 29, we're not surprised that she has lots of questions. So angel appears and... But here's the answer in verse 35 to all her questions. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." That's easy, simple. Nice answer. But what we have here is God the Father sending God the Son, and God the Son conceived in Mary by the Holy Spirit. And all of this is like a divine invasion. It's our God, the God of the Bible, showing one of the attributes of the Godhead is God always acting towards us first. God always takes the initiative, as He did in Genesis 1, when everything was good, and He made us in His image. All out of the overflow of His love. And now in our rebellion in this Genesis 3 world, God responds to come to us, is to step into the mess and do something about it. This is amazing. God sends Jesus, the Holy Spirit-empowered Son. God has not abandoned us in our mess. He gets His holy hands dirty. You know, Psalm 40, God reaches into the muck and mire and pulls us out. Clean, holy hands getting dirty. God of the Bible takes initiative again out of the overflow of His love. See, He is totally committed to those created in His image. That's each one of us. He's reached into your life and got His holy hands dirty in the muck of your life. And for our salvation and for the salvation of humanity. But God is not just an initiating God. There's more to marvel at God. Look at verse 31. "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Jesus. He'll be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." A great question from Mary in verse 34. "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" Mary asked the angel. We know throughout the Old Testament moments of God acting towards humanity as He sets about the rescue of His people, working out His purposes, always for our good. It often involves the birth of a child. We think of Abraham, we think of Hannah. And there was something natural and yet miraculous about each of those births. Sarah was old and Hannah's womb was closed. Naturally, there was a husband around. But since the birth of the child, as I said, may be miraculous, it was not impossible. But what we just read in verse 34, it's not miraculous. It's scientifically impossible. Like the resurrection, and we'll talk about next week. But something big and mind-blowing is happening here. You know, Mary is betrothed to Joseph, old language, not married. She hasn't laid with him yet. Even Mary knows there's no way this is possible to have a child. How is this going to happen? It's scientifically impossible. No one gets accidentally pregnant without another human involved. How is it possible? Since what happens here, we'd all agree, is impossible, isn't it? Look at verse 37. For no word from God will ever fail. Nothing is impossible for God. What we've learned about our God so far is he's intimately personal, yet at the same time infinitely powerful. And what we've seen of God in all of history throughout the Bible is the creator of all things out of nothing. We see his infinite power. We could say the laws of the universe that apply to us simply do not apply to God. We looked at Isaiah 40 in our Bible studies a couple of weeks ago. It says this, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or the breadth of his hand marked out the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the spirit of the Lord, or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Who did the Lord consult to enlighten him? Who taught him the right way? God's infinite power knows no bounds. So what is happening in here in Luke 1 is no big deal for God, but for us is mind-blowing. God, intimately personal, acts out of his love for our good and infinite power. God steps into our broken world. So we'll all know how good and loving and gracious and merciful our God is, to fix our deepest problems and meet our greatest needs. God doesn't have to obey the rules because he created everything. And so he steps into our world and goes, there's nothing impossible. I'm not constrained by anything. In this phrase, Jesus conceived by the Holy Spirit, God takes the initiative towards his rebellious image-bearing creation and pushes out impossibilities. This is such great news. As we'll hear more next week as we celebrate Easter, as God deals with the curse of sin and death. But the reality for all of us, though, is when we hear God's loving initiative towards us, and his infinite power in the impossibility, in the impossible, it's not always our experience, is it? You know, the brokenness of the world has impacted us personally, as we have through our own sin. You know, we've all experienced great loss, endured great suffering at times. We've been left broken through damaged relationships, scarred through bitter words. And so we hear and see a God who steps into our brokenness and takes the loving initiative and says nothing's impossible for him. But let's be honest. As we read that, we do so through eyes full of tears. We feel the anguish of wounds, and our ears resonate with words that have cut us deep. And it's hard for us to see the God of impossibility. Because of our real life experience, our souls are deeply scarred. And so it's hard to see his initiating love at times. To be honest, it seems to be a lack of that. And so as we talk about this, my prayer is that God, by his Spirit, would flood our hearts this morning and bring healing. And see afresh that God reaches into the muck and mire of our life, who has not abandoned you or me, in Jesus, our Saviour and our Lord. Equally, we can feel that we often find ourselves in impossible situations in life where you begin to lose confidence in God. You begin to doubt in the hope of a good God. God might, what feels to be impossible for you, encourage your heart this morning. You know, how many have experienced where you're barely hanging on by your fingernails? You find yourself like David in Psalm 13 going, how long, O Lord? But you don't say it once or twice, but four times as David did. Or like Paul, who pleads with God three times to remove this thorn from his side, whatever his struggle is. And God says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. You know, we can sit there and say, hey, God, I hear you. Yeah, I know you're working for my good. I'm learning stuff. But you know what? Can you hurry up? God seems so slow, doesn't he, in my struggles and in the impossibilities of life. You know, the height of my career, I didn't see or understand the damage my idol of work and the 80 hours a week in pursuit of success and wealth was impacting my family or my kids or my marriage, let alone the lip service I was giving God. Yeah, I'm a Christian. You know, but God began a mighty work in my heart and showed me who I'd become. That what I was pursuing will never satisfy. But the day I walked out of Macquarie was a result of 5 years of Shelley praying. I never knew that. Imagine Shell's at times after 1 year. Okay, God, what are you doing? 2 years? 3 years? 4 years? It's impossible. But not for God. Not impossible for God to open my eyes to see God's reckless, scandalous grace and love that pursued and rescued me. Yeah, equally, after 4 years of failed treatments, watching Shelley feeling constantly on the edge, the fear of organ failure hanging over her head every day, weary in prayer, nothing is impossible for God. But God says, my grace is sufficient, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And so we press on in prayer. For how long? You know, prayer is not, oh, that's just what we have to do. It's the very thing that we need. For God longs for us to trust in the one who can do immeasurably more than we can imagine or think of, who promises to grant us peace and to guard our hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. Friends, the message of the Bible is not that the world is not messy, but trusting God is at work in the messiness of our lives. I pray we grow from this a confidence that nothing is impossible for God to work out his will and his good, pleasing will for our lives. But do we know this in our hearts? Are we confident? See, I think we need to at times to overcome the argument in our hearts that things are impossible. That argument in our hearts going, God, what are you doing? How long, O Lord? Are you good enough? Are you powerful enough? Well, David, back in Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, must I wrestle with my thoughts? God has forgotten him. The sorrow in his heart is overwhelming. But verse 6, but I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praises, for he has been good to me. He's reached down in the muck of my life and rescued us. And this is where we need to be walking with each other through life. Not glib answers. We know that God is working for the good of those who love him. That's true. But to be confident that God is on his throne and nothing is impossible. Trusting in his unfailing love in sending Jesus. And so in our struggles, just to be there for one another. Maybe to cry with each other. I think it's called the ministry of presence. And that's what he's given us. He's given us each other. So together in our confidence in God, whom there is nothing impossible, we can know that in our hearts together and encourage each other in that. Not sure how he's going to do it or what he will do, but I'm just going to let God be God. Now, I know there are some here who totally relate to the experiences of brokenness of life. It's easy to feel and say, I don't trust God, or we shouldn't say that. I doubt God's goodness. But I'm sure that's a reality for some of us. But you know, you can't hide it from God. He knows, he sees you, and he's aware of your pain. As the writer of Hebrews, we have a great high priest who empathizes with our weakness. Jesus understands what it means to be human and to suffer. He invaded our life and rescued us. You know, if you struggle to trust God fully, that's okay. Feel you're in an impossible situation, easy to lose hope. You're trying to hang in there, feeling weak. It's an impossible situation. Or maybe sin is your struggle. Or let your hearts break as the psalmist do and wrestle with God. For in all the psalms, we see that God extends his grace and love to us. God knows our hearts, he knows our struggles, he knows what we need. And so we pray, give me my daily needs, my daily bread. See, what we see in the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, coming and stepping into the muck and mire, he reaches in and he takes our hand. So what I want to do this morning is to spend some time praying to God in the impossibilities of our life. So just close your eyes for a moment. You know, the disappointments of life, the health issues, the struggles with sin, the financial struggles, the relationship struggles, the burdens of our hearts. I want, in the quietness and the stillness of your heart, to reach with your hand and ask God to step in to the impossible. Father, we pray boldly for healing for those who are sick and suffering here amongst us, in our family and friends who have been struggling for so long. Father, we thank you and praise you that you have sustained them through that. But Father, our hearts ache for them. And so, Father, we turn to you, the great healer, and ask for mercy to bring healing in the impossible. Father, where we have broken relationships with friends and families, even people here, Lord, by your Spirit, soften our hearts, humble us, that we may forgive as you have forgiven us. Father, we pray you bring boldly restoration to relationships that seem impossible. Father, in the struggles of our sinfulness, that the problems of the world revolve in our hearts, ourselves, and in our actions and our words, Father, forgive us. But Father, by your Spirit, we pray you do a mighty work in our hearts to remove whatever that thorn is from us. But always knowing, Lord, in our weakness, you are powerfully at work in us, because nothing's impossible for you. So, Father, we want to praise you, and we want to thank you, and we want to humbly acknowledge that you stepped into the muck and mire of our life in the impossible, in the birth of Jesus. The beginning of the end of evil, of sin, of sickness and death. And Father, we can't wait for the Good Friday. We can't wait for Resurrection Sunday. But Father, in the meantime, in the impossible, Lord, help us to be steadfast in our faith and our trust in you. Help us to be prayerful. And help us to walk with each other in authentic Christian lives as you minister to us through your word and by your spirit. In the Lord Jesus' name, who came in all his power and glory in the virgin birth, who walked, who suffered, who died, who rose again, who has ascended into heaven, and who will come back, our King, our Lord. Amen.